Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning in which to serve you in worship, and for the opportunity of joining with your church and singing praises to you and hearing from you through your word. Lord, we pray you would open our minds to your word now as we open it, that you would teach us, give us wisdom and understanding, give us encouragement and strength, give us correction if that's what we need. Let your word do its work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Jesus' statements about his return to earth and about the time leading up to his return and the signs that indicate that his coming is right at hand. And we noted that there's a significant period of delay that the disciples were not expecting between Jesus' ascension and his return, and we're in that period, obviously. And in this period, there's increasing turmoil and an increasing number of false teachers that become evident. Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, and that these things were not a sign of the end. This is just part of this long, drawn-out process. But then he mentioned that there would be this thing called the abomination of desolation set up, and when you see that, then things are going to really intensify. That's when the end is very near. He mentioned a time of great tribulation immediately following that setting up the abomination of desolation that will be unlike anything the earth has ever experienced before. And then he warns us about false teachers who are going to be able to work miracles to give validity to their false teaching, to deceive people. They're going to have great power. And people are going to be saying, this is the real Christ over here. And Jesus warns us repeatedly not to believe any of that. He says, when he comes back, it's going to be obvious to everyone. There's no secret return that only certain disciples are going to know about. Well, today we're going to pick up again in the middle of this explanation about the end in Matthew 24, verse 29, and continue looking at this discourse. In this text, Jesus gives more signs of his return being imminent, and then tells us exactly what's going to happen when he does come back. So Matthew 24, verses 29 to 35, Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So before Jesus tells what's going to happen when he does come back, he gives more signs of his coming. And immediately after this great tribulation that he's talking about talked about in the previous text, there are going to be fundamental changes in the heaven that are going to have a profound effect on the earth. And he mentions those in verse 29, saying the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now these heavenly signs of Jesus' imminent return are a form of judgment. And this is very near the end, and God is going to make a display in the heavens that will be devastating to the earth. Isaiah had some things to say about this in Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light." Now, these phenomena are also mentioned in Ezekiel and Joel and Amos. There are people who take these descriptions to be figurative, referring to political events or other kinds of turmoil that are happening on the earth. And we can acknowledge that stars and moon and sun are used figuratively in some passages of Scripture, but in these, there's no internal reason to take them that way. There's no indication or hint that these things are figurative. This seems to be very literal. God is going to judge this world, and when he does, he's going to undo some of what he did at creation. He put the stars and the sun and the moon in place to give light to the earth, it says in Genesis. And he's going to undo some of that right before Jesus comes back. And you can imagine the devastation, the fear, the amazement when he does. This is a judgment on the earth. It's not the final judgment, but it's a sign of what's coming. So after altering the heavens in that way, and Jesus has given us things that are happening in sequence. He keeps saying, then. He says, then all the earth will see the sign of the Son of Man. In verse 30, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation about what this sign of the Son of Man is. You can be sure that it's not the sign that Constantine dreamed about and then conquered under. People used to think that that's what this was talking about. It may refer to Jesus himself, and many people say that it is that Jesus is the sign. That seems unnecessary to say. The sign of the Son of Man coming back is you'll see him coming back. That may be what it means, but I think the more likely answer lies in the meaning of the original Greek word. Like English words, Greek words have multiple meanings. We sometimes play a game at our house trying to think of how many contradictory meanings a word might have. In English, there are a few of those. This sign, this word sign can mean that, a sign, a miracle, but it can also mean a signal, a flag, an ensign, or a banner. And so that idea kind of goes with the trumpet in the next verse. Jesus is coming back. The king is coming. There's this entourage in front holding the banner or the flag of the king and blowing trumpets. And so maybe that's what this means. People are going to know, though, when they look and they see whatever this sign of the Son of Man is, they're going to understand what is happening, whatever it looks like. It's going to be obvious to everyone. Everyone's going to see this thing happening in the sky, and Jesus says, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, at this point, everybody knows. Realization is going to flood every mind on the planet. The truth that people have been suppressing in unrighteousness is suddenly going to be so painfully obvious that no one can deny it to himself anymore. And when this happens, Jesus says, people all over the world are going to mourn. They're going to mourn because their chance has passed. They're going to realize that their lives are ruined. All of their hope is already gone, and they're going to know it. They're going to mourn for themselves, mourn for their lost souls, mourn for their unrepented sins. What they're going to realize is that when they can no longer suppress the truth in unrighteousness, is that they've broken God's law. And their just punishment is now unavoidable because they had not wanted the remedy. People have been telling themselves that God is going to compromise. They've been assuring themselves that God is going to compare them to some other sinner who's worse than they are. And that somehow, in the end of it all, when it comes down to the very end, it's going to be okay. God is going to let it slide. They're going to make the cut. Some of those worse people maybe will go to hell, but they won't. And they flatter themselves that their violations of God's law are not that big a deal. They're not as bad as what other people have done. God's not going to be that offended. They're ignoring all of the clear warnings in Scripture, telling them to repent, telling them what God's standards are. They're steadfastly refusing to consider the implications of their disobedience. People prefer to take the Ten Commandments out of public view rather than be reminded that God has standards. Think about what God said in Exodus 20. You shall worship him alone and have no other gods. you shall not make for yourself an idol out of anything on the earth or in heaven or in the sea. You shall not worship any idol. You shall not take his name in vain. That's just the first four. With the fourth one, he gave an interruption to the command to give a warning of judgment, and he said that he will not leave unpunished anyone who takes his name in vain. People don't like to think about those four commandments. If they think about commandments at all, they tend to gravitate towards some of the other ten and pick the ones they think they're going to be okay on and say, well, you know, I've never committed adultery, I've never committed murder, and a lot of people have, so I'm going to be okay, right? This is the thinking of the world, and God's going to give me some credit. Jesus had a different perspective on that in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He says, you've heard it said of the ancients, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. 1 John 3:15, John said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You still okay on thou shalt not kill? In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The issue is the heart. This is what the world doesn't want to think about. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 to 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Nobody gets off from this standard. And yet people all over the world are saying to themselves, it's going to be okay. We're doing enough. God is going to accept this. Behavior modification is not the solution. God is looking at the heart and he sees what's really in there. And the whole world is trying not to think about that. Trying to say, well, it's going to be okay. You know, we're pretty good people. We're trying. God's going to give us points for trying. They're suppressing all of that stuff that they already know. And people aren't even thinking most of the time about positive commands that they disobey every day. You know, you fix on a few thou shalt nots, you're already in trouble. But what about this one? In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Can you even process your accountability on those two? Every moment that you are not loving the Lord your God with all of your being, you are sinning against him. Every moment that you're not loving your neighbor with the same determination and energy that you love yourself with, you're sinning against God. And there are other glaring sins of omission if we care to contemplate them. In James 4:17, Scripture says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The scope of sin is absolutely terrifying. And all the world is pushing down that reality, trying not to think about it, trying not to face it, flattering themselves that they're okay. They think God is grading on a system of maybe 51% will get you in, or maybe a C minus will get you in. You know, I mean, how much of this do you have to get right for God's wrath not to be poured out on you? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And apart from Jesus Christ, nobody will ever be able to meet the standard. It has to be met by him and imputed to you. And all of this understanding is going to flood every mind on the planet when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. And they're going to mourn because they're going to understand that they have been foolish, that they have missed their opportunity, that they have offended a holy God and refused His solution to their problem. God Himself provided a way to be reconciled with Him. For those who believe, our sins are placed on Christ on the cross and His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are already punished and they're not going to be punished again in us. But all over the world, people are rejecting that message. Desperately searching for some other way to be okay on the last day, and full understanding is going to suddenly dawn on them and there's just going to be no hope. Those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to mourn because they're going to understand it's too late, they've wasted their lives, they've refused the help that God would have given them. They're going to mourn for their lost souls. And then, everyone is going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. All the world is going to see Jesus as He is. While He walked on the earth, His power and glory was significantly veiled. He still had a lot more power and glory than other people, but, well, the glory you couldn't see. It's veiled. It took faith for anybody to believe that that guy over there from Nazareth is Almighty God who came in human flesh to redeem people from their sins. That was by faith alone. You couldn't believe that any other way. And it's the same now. You don't see Jesus' power and glory. You believe it by faith, or you don't. You understand it and you believe it. It's by faith. But when He comes back, it's no longer going to be veiled. He's going it's going to be clear that He has power and great glory. The next verse tells us something important about His identity. This one coming back to the earth with great power and glory. In verse 31 says, "And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Notice the possessive pronouns in this verse. The angels are His angels. The elect are His elect. When people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, this is one of dozens of passages you can take them to show that He did. His angels? His elect? Jesus is the one who created and owns them all. He's the one who made the angels. They belong to Him. He's the one who elected the elect. We belong to Him. I can only be God. And when He returns, Jesus says that He will send His angels to gather His elect from everywhere that they've been scattered. No one belonging to Him is going to get left out or fall to the side. In the next verses, Jesus mentions something else that has often been taken as a sign of the end, but is actually an illustration of the meaning of all these other signs He's just been talking about. Look at verses 32 and 33. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door." A month or so ago, the day after I got back from Belarus, a little jet lagged, maybe a little edgy, I went to the barber. I needed a haircut really bad, and I go walking in, and there's a new guy there. My barber had gone deer hunting that day, and there's this other guy in there substituting, and I'm like, well, I got to get this cut. So I sit down to wait. Now, this is one of those talking barbers, and he had this whole routine. You start with the small talk, you move to the political talk, then you move to the religious talk. He went through the whole cycle with the guy ahead of me in line, and then I get in the chair, and it starts again, you know, new subject matter, but the same format. And so he made a little small talk, and then he railed on Hillary Clinton. This was before the election. And then he referenced these two verses. And he started to tell me that, like, this is some big secret that he's in on. that Israel became a nation again in 1948, and that's the fig tree putting out its leaves, and I stopped him dead in his tracks. I was willing to put up with his opinion of everything else I could think of. But when a man starts twisting the scripture, I had to say, stop. Maybe I was a little edgy that day. But I've been hearing that garbage since the 1970s, and I am tired of it. Can we please just look at what this book says for a change and stop being so enamored with our speculations? Had I let him go on, he was going to tell me all kinds of stuff that nobody can know about the future and that contradicts what this does say. By the way, Israel became a nation again 68 years ago. So just that means near, right at the door, probably isn't the right angle on this. What this text says, for those who bother to read it again, is when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. What things? Among the many things Jesus has not mentioned in this chapter, there is the reconstitution of Israel as a nation. That's not in here. He's talking about the things he's just said. This is an illustration of all of those signs, of the meaning of all of those signs that he's just mentioned. Up until the sign in the sky, at which point nobody needs any explanations because everybody's going to know. What he's saying is when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see tribulation unlike anything that has ever come on the earth, when you see false teachers suddenly being able to work miracles, when you see the sun darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars fall from the sky, recognize that he is near, right at the door. These words mean something. And the speculation is just feeding human pride. Many people have struggled with the meaning of the next verse in this passage, verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now there are three possible conclusions that faithful Christians have reached looking at this verse over the years. Those who take Matthew 24 as being figurative and applying to the entire time between the ascension and the return of our Lord see this as being fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. These things, they say, took place and they're still taking place, but that generation that was listening to Jesus heard these things and saw them fulfilled in their lifetime. Now, if you don't take this as being figurative, then there are a couple of other options. The second way faithful Christians have understood this is to believe that Jesus is referring to the generation that's alive at the end. Though there's considerable time between his ascension and his return, these events from the abomination of desolation onward are going to take place in a single generation. They're going to be compressed much closer together. The third possible understanding of this verse lies in the meaning of the original Greek word here that's translated generation. And again, as with English words, you know, you got a lot of different possibilities, nuances. This is the Greek word genia, which refers to circumstances related to a person's birth, those descended from a common ancestor. And so if it's taken very literally, it means descendant, clan, race, tribe. If it's taken in a more general way, it means everybody alive at a certain time. It can be both. So generation is not a wrong translation, but some say it's the wrong sense of the word to use here. It's quite possible that what Jesus is saying is that under all of these pressures that are coming, the Jewish race will not be eliminated. All of the people he was talking to and himself, they were all Jews. So this race, if he's saying that, then that's a good explanation of this text. And you think about it, by the way, the Jews have not passed away. Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites, Amorites, Philistines, I bet you've never met one. There are a lot of races that have passed away. The Jews have not. So if it's not just symbolic, then Jesus is either talking about the final generation or he's talking about the Jews not being eliminated through any of these things, the tribulation or any of these events. Now, as I mentioned last time, there's much in this chapter that godly Christians disagree on. This is one of the hardest sections of Scripture to be absolutely clear on. You can nail this down, but there's going to be something still flapping no matter how many times you try to nail it down. Sometimes Christians make the mistake of just arguing about it without a purpose, just arguing. Maybe even being angry at each other, maybe even ridiculing people who love the Lord and who struggle with the same hard questions and get a different answer. Sometimes people are really uncomfortable with not knowing, and so they try too hard to know what they may not be able to know. Jesus' final words in this paragraph should have a settling effect on all of that, and on you if any of this makes you uncomfortable. Verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So the things that Jesus mentioned in this chapter seem so bizarre that many are doubtful of his statements. Some people think that this can't possibly be literal because it's so extreme. It sounds so impossible, particularly the stuff about the heavens changing. But in these final words, Jesus uses those very things to teach us something about himself and his word. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. These things are temporal. Even the incredible expanse of the heavens is temporary. It's not permanent. It can't be depended on. But Jesus' words will never pass away. So you may struggle to understand some of these things that he says, and you may differ, you will differ from godly people, no matter what position you come down on. There'll be somebody godly who sees it in a different way. The point is that you will never find Jesus' words to fail. You may be absolutely sure that he knows what he's talking about. The limitations are with us, and we need to be mindful of that. We're limited. He knows what he's talking about. He's not being vague. It's just that we have a hard time comprehending things that are so far removed from our experience. We learn by association. These things are too bizarre, too hard to grasp. But he knows exactly what he's talking about. He's giving us enough information to know how to live in the meantime, and he's telling us enough about what's going to happen that when it happens, if we're alive to see it, we're going to go, oh, that's what he was talking about. And when we see these things take place, we're going to marvel at the perfection of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one word is ever going to fail. He is the Lord. He's the creator who owns the angels. He owns the elect. He's the one who is doing these things. He knows what he's doing. Now, until Jesus comes back, he's given us a sign by which to remember his death. It's a reminder of the cost of our sins. It's a reminder of what we used to suppress in unrighteousness, that God, by his grace, enabled us to see our sin and to fear his wrath and to cry out for mercy and receive grace in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of his death, which was a sacrifice for our sin. It's a reminder of his power. It's an act of obedience as we serve the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer, we invite you to partake. If you're walking with the Lord, if there's any issue in your life where you can't deal with it and you're not right with the Lord right now, and it's not something that can be immediately dealt with by asking for forgiveness, then you let the elements pass by you. There's no shame in that. Listen to the warning from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 to 31. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So we're going to have a moment of meditation to reflect. I want to ask the four guys who are serving to come sit down on this front row here. And after we've meditated for a minute, we'll serve the Lord's Supper.